So I'm Steve, for those of you that don't know me. I'm an elder here at the church and filling in for Pastor Mark tonight, who's otherwise occupied at a wedding that kind of got his schedule changed at the last minute. It was originally scheduled for a Sunday and it got switched to a Saturday. And why don't we start off with a prayer for them, for our pastor and his wife. Thank you, Father, for Mark and for Sherry, for their faithful service, Lord, to this church, and most of all to you, Father. Just pray you'd be with them tonight. Just bless them, encourage them, just give them a lovely time. We pray for the couple that's being married, Lord, that it would be a lasting and forever union. Made in heaven, as we know will be, Lord. And we thank you for that. For us here tonight, Lord, we've taken heed of that message with Harvest Crusade coming up, Lord. And we do desire to be used by you, Lord, to affect those that are around us, just to share the gospel with those you've placed in our sphere of influence, Lord. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to just manifest you to the people that we know in this world, Lord. And for our service tonight, Lord, we just pray that you would bless it, anoint it, Lord. Speak forth your word to us. Open our hearts to you, Lord. Help us to draw close to you here tonight, Lord, to learn from you and to grow in you. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. It's always nice to kind of get a confirmation that when you choose a message like this, when you're not teaching every week, you're teaching every week, you're going through books of the Bible, and it's all kind of there for you. You take it verse by verse, and you keep going. When you're preaching occasionally, then you have to prayerfully seek what the Lord would be speaking to you guys about in a given night. So it's kind of nice to get a little confirmation. I know Mark likes to get them every week, but I like to get them if possible, when we get into this. I had a confidence that this was the correct passage from the beginning, but I had an interesting confirmation to it. And getting up early one morning this week, I tend to be the type of person that sets the clock radio a little bit early and then does this snooze button thing. My wife is, of course, the total opposite. She springs out of bed ready for action. I'm not really awake until I have a shower and stuff, so it's hard. So I do the snooze button thing two or three times, and as you may know, when you do the snooze button, and I think it times like 10 minutes after you hit the button, then it'll come on, go off again. And so I had done that at random times about two or three times, and then coming out of the fog, the radio came back on, and Chuck Swindoll was saying, turn to John 17. So why don't we do that right now, because that's the message tonight. That would be the Gospel of John, chapter 17. And actually, this little video that we just saw is a further confirmation, because this prayer that we're about to read through touches on that message as well. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. Take a journey with me, if you will, back about 2,000 years ago to the time of Christ. And you all know about the Last Supper, right? And Jesus in the upper room on the night before he was to die. And that's just taken place by the time we reach this chapter. He's been teaching his disciples in the upper room. He's instituted communion, do this in remembrance of me. And they've left that place, and which is on somewhere on Mount Zion, which is one of the hills within the Jerusalem area. And they've started down that hill, and as they've progressed down that hill, Jesus and his disciples, it's nighttime. And they're headed down the hill towards the Kidron Valley. And Kidron Valley has once had a stream running through it. Today it's just the valley without the stream. But that in Jesus' day, it was a brook that ran through that valley. As you came down from Jerusalem, you'd go into the valley and then come up the other side to the Mount of Olives. Down near the bottom of the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus spent his last moments primarily in solitude praying to the Father. But prior to that, he's walking down from Mount Zion, and they're headed towards the brook Kidron. And I want to ask you a question regarding that. If you were about to die, what kind of prayer would you pray? Because that's the situation we find Jesus in. Jesus is about to die. He's headed for Gethsemane and to spend that time with the Father. and he knows that he's going to the cross. He's been predicting that and talking to his disciples about it for some time. They hadn't quite gotten it, but he's been talking to them about it, and he was very clear on it, and it's clear in Scripture. He knew exactly what was about to happen. But as they're walking together down to this place of Gethsemane, where they probably spent many nights sleeping, perhaps they knew the owner of the garden, which was probably planted with olive trees. Gethsemane means the oil press, which is appropriate to the anointed one. You were anointed with oil. So Jesus in the garden, it's very symbolic. But on his way there, when he pauses to pray, he prays this of his last public prayers, really. It's kind of like when you get together in a prayer group with us and you're praying and everybody's listening to one another pray. Sometimes you're praying for another person that's in that prayer group. Sometimes you get in the hot seat, everybody prays for you, puts hands on you and all kinds of stuff. And you know how that feels if you've participated in something like that. It's a great feeling to have brothers and sisters pray for you. Well, what Jesus is about to do, he's about to pray for his disciples. And it's the last public setting for this type of prayer. And he's going to intercede on their behalf. And this is, in fact, an intercessory prayer, this chapter 17 of John's Gospel. So let's read it together. And as we do, I want you to imagine that you're standing with Jesus in that setting, approaching the brook at nighttime, and you're hearing him pray this prayer. So he lifts his eyes up to heaven and he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. And have surely known that I have come forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I have come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the Son of Perdition, that Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Albert Barnes, a commentator, wrote something kind of beautiful about this prayer. He said, it's the longest prayer ever recorded in the New Testament. It was offered on the most tender and solemn occasion that has ever occurred in our world. And it is perhaps the most sublime composition to be found anywhere. Jesus was about to die. Having expressed his love to his disciples and made known to them his last desires, he now commends them to the protection and blessing of the God of grace. I've divided this up into several sections and kind of packets of verses, first of which is that Jesus glorifies the Father and he speaks of eternal life. If you think about it, Jesus has come to the consummation of his ministry. He's been ministering for 3 years now. And when all is said and done and he's completed this work that the Lord has brought him to do, to communicate God to these people that the Lord has given him, at the end of it all, when it's all brought to consummation, what it comes down to in this prayer is it's all about God's glory through his Son. And if you recall the ministry of Jesus, you know that he said over and over again, the words that I speak are not my own, but the words of the Father. He said to Philip, Philip, how could you ask to see the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Everything that Jesus said, everything that Jesus did, came through the Father. And there's a reason for that. He was God himself. He could have spoken of his own authority. But he lived a life of example to us. So the Father was spoken and revealed through Jesus Christ. And we, in turn, reveal Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. So it really comes down to God's glory for Jesus at this time. And I started to think, what is glory? We throw that word around a lot, and you know, you hear it in different contexts in the world, and it's the glory of the victory in sports or the glory in battle and things like that. We hear it in Scripture all of the time, and we think of God's glory, and we think of something tremendous and wonderful. A couple other flavors pertaining to that. The Greek word in the New Testament is doxa, from which we get the word doxology. And a doxology is when you pour forth praise to God. So it's honoring God and praising God is what glory is about. So when Jesus talks about God's glory, he's talking about the honor of God, you know, giving him his just due, praising God. And that is his rightful due. He talks about in verse 2 that he's been given authority over all flesh. Now it's interesting because Jesus is referred to as the second Adam. The first Adam was Adam, right, in the garden. And he was given dominion over all creation. But he wasn't given dominion over mankind. He was given dominion over the creation and of animals, right? Jesus is the second Adam, and his dominion exceeds that of the first Adam because it includes all flesh, meaning mankind, and in particular mankind. Because it goes on to say that he's been given authority over all flesh that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Couple things to note there. The Father gives the Son authority to give the gift of eternal life. And that life is in his Son. Matter of fact, all life is in his Son. You recall the scripture, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. So Jesus has been given that authority that he would give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. So notice that the Father has us first and then he gives us to the Son. So what is eternal life? Most people, when you think about eternal life, they think about living a really, really, really long time, right? An unlimited life. It's an eternal life. It keeps going. There's no end to it. But it speaks really more particularly to the quality of that life, because you can have eternal life and you can have eternal death. We believe that people do go on after this life. When your physical body dies, you continue on. And you continue on in one of two states. I could turn them eternal life or eternal death. And the differentiator there is who you know, and because knowing Jesus Christ is the gateway into eternal life. But this life is not just longevity, it's the quality of life. And the quality of life is a direct byproduct of knowing God. And in fact, that's what Jesus says here. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Jesus Christ, because he's the gateway to the Father, and the Father, because the Father is life. God is life. Being in communion with the Father is to have life. And you have that quality of life that's living in that sinless place, that close fellowship with, yes, an awesome God that will be beyond your wildest imaginations when you come to meet him face to face. And that glory will continue throughout all eternity. That's the longevity part that comes with the package. So Jesus is the one that gives that gift of eternal life. Then he goes on to say that he's finished the work that the Lord has given him to do. And my thought there was, I hope that when my time comes to go home that I can say the same thing. I think about that from time to time. You know, the Lord gives each of us a certain amount of gifts, talents, you know, the parable of the talents, kind of symbolic of that. And he expects us to use those gifts to bear fruit, right? And I hope, and I think about often, will I have used those gifts that the Lord has given me to his glory, to the point where I can really hear the Lord honestly say, well done, good and faithful servant, entered into the joy of your master, or to be able to say, I finished the work which you have given me to do. And there are a lot of distractions to knock us off that path, and there are a lot of things that can drag us away from what the Lord would have for us. But we need to stay focused and stay on track to bring glory to God in our lifetimes. The second section of verses 6 through 10. And we are, by the way, going to camp out in this chapter. You're not going to be doing a lot of page turning tonight. You've exercised your fingers so thoroughly in the other services with Pastor Mark, I thought I'd give you a break tonight. In verses 6 through 10, he prays for his disciples. And you notice that the way he begins this prayer is glorification of the Father and speaking of his relationship with the Father. Then he moves on to pray for his disciples. And most of the balance of the prayer is doing that. It's interceding for his disciples. Now he says, I've manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world. What does it mean to manifest a name? This is something that's, I think, a little bit foreign to us in this day and age. We don't often talk about manifesting a name to anyone. We talk about what is your name, but not necessarily manifesting the name. The name of God, as it's brought about here, is refers to his character, his law, his will, his attributes, his plan of mercy. In essence, it's presenting God. So saying that he's going to manifest his name means really he's going to manifest God to them. So the name of God encompasses all of those things that are God. So when he says that he's manifested his name to the disciples, he's manifested God to the disciples. And again, I want to point out to you that he talks about they were yours, meaning he's talking to the Father. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. We belonged to the Father before we belonged to Jesus Christ, and that's kind of an interesting concept. Maybe some of you have experienced that sort of thing, that before you even had any kind of relationship to God, before you even knew to pray to God, and maybe you prayed to false gods even, that the Father had you marked out, and he knew the end from the beginning. He knew there would be a day, if you're a Christian here tonight, that you would give your heart to Jesus Christ and come into relationship with him and become a son or daughter of the King. So that's all known to him before the fact. And so in essence, we belong to the Father and we're given to the Son, and the Son brings us into the kingdom. When I was a little kid, like really little, probably 3-4 years old, I had an experience that I didn't understand until later, and it's a very simple experience. I was just lying down in a room in my house, and there was a sunbeam coming through the window, and I was lying down on the rug, just doing things that kids do, lying there like daydreaming or doing whatever, and the sunbeam was coming in, and I just remember experiencing this profound sense of peace. And just an indescribable feeling. It just felt so good. It wasn't just the warmth of the sunbeam. It was something other. And you can tell that it was something other because I'm still remembering it these many years later. It wasn't just the sunbeam coming through the window. Well, I didn't understand until I became a Christian that that was the presence of God. And the reason I know that is because I felt the Holy Spirit since then, and it's the exact same feeling that you feel when you feel filled with the Holy Spirit. And so I take that in this context as an indicator of the fact that I belonged to the Father before I came to the Son. And he had me marked out from those very early years. I must have been 2, 3, 4 years old. And so we can kind of take heart in that. It's one of those true mysteries of the faith that both are true. You choose, it's a conscious decision to come into relationship with God. But Jesus also said to the disciples, you did not choose me, I chose you. So that one gets reconciled in heaven when we go to be with the Lord. Until then, don't stress yourself too much out by trying to reconcile those two things. They're reconciled in the mind of God, and that's what's important. So going on in this passage here, he talks about in verse 8, I've given them the words which you have given me. We talked about how Jesus spoke forth the words of the Father. This prayer that we just read here, according to this verse, are the words of the Father. Now, God and the Father are one, so in one sense you could say, well, you know, it's same, same. But in another sense, there's a kind of an extra depth to that, knowing that as Jesus prays, he's praying not only the message of Jesus Christ, he's praying the message of the Father. So everything that's in this prayer, everything that's in Scripture, everything that is spoken forth by God, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is also the Father speaking forth his desires and the things that he wants you to know. That's why the Bible is such an amazing book. But this prayer we're dealing with right now, these are the words of the God, the creator of the universe, speaking to you and I here tonight. Jesus is singular in his life and purpose. As we've mentioned, everything is about the Father. Even his prayers are focused on the friends of God. He says in verse 9, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. And at first when I read that, I thought, is that really, I mean, that's kind of odd, isn't it? We're told to pray for those that don't know God. Right? We pray for, like we watched the video for the, bless you, by the way, brother. When we heard the video, we want to pray for those that are unsaved, right? But here Jesus says specifically, I don't pray for the world, but I pray for those whom you have given me, Father. So I thought about it for a while, and I think what's going on there, Jesus' ministry was very focused, it's very singular, and his whole ministry was aimed at bringing glory to the Father, even through the sacrifice of his death and his resurrection, conquering sin and death. All of that is designed so that, as he looked down, I think of this too, when he's praying this prayer and he's looking down through the ages and seeing us, he's seen millions of people like you and I coming into relationship with God. That's why I believe he said, for the joy that was set before me, I endured the cross, right? The joy was seeing all of us downstream, like you and I, that are going to come into fellowship with God and bring glory to the Father. I think that's why he could walk through what he walked through. But all his life was focused on this, this ministry, and his ministry was all about the Father. And so when he prays, he says, I don't pray for those that are in the world, I pray for those whom you have given me. Why? Because it's through them that all of that is going to take place. And today it's through us that all of that is going to continue to take place. The way that the people in the world get touched is through the church. And by the church, I don't mean Calvary Chapel or First Pres or anything like that. I just mean the body of Christ. So the way that God has chosen in his wisdom to bring people into relationship with him is through Christians, those that have already come to believe. And so he prays very wisely, I believe, for the disciples, because they are the conduits that are going to bring more into the family of God. And so he's really, in a way, affecting both, but he's praying in the right place, because they're going to need all the help they're going to get. And he mentions in verse 10 something encouraging. He says, He said, all mine are yours, yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. God is glorified in you as you manifest him to those that are around you. And this is touching on the video, right? All of us have people that we know outside of our church life, whether it's in the workplace or down at the grocery store, wherever it might be. And we come into contact with all these people. Jesus Christ is glorified in us as we share him with those that are around us. As we lift up his name, the culture tears his name down, we lift it up. We glorify Jesus just by being normal Christians. It's nothing special and ultra saintly. It's just being close to God and manifesting that relationship with God in your day-to-day lives. That is a ministry. And that's a way that Jesus becomes glorified through each and every life that's represented here, if you know him. In the next section in this prayer, he prays for safekeeping. So as you can imagine, keep in mind, he's about to die. He's about to leave this world, is what that really means, right? He's been with these followers for 3 years, and he's taken care of them, and even talks about in a little bit, about not losing even one. So he wants them to be cared for as he leaves the earth. So he prays for their safekeeping in verses 11 through 15. He says, "Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them through your name." Now we've discovered what the name of God is, right? So it's the person of God, it's the character of God. So the way that they're going to be kept is in fellowship and in relationship with God, all that He is. And everything good comes from God. We know that from Scripture. The ability to live life, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Everything that we are needful of in this life comes through God. And so they're being kept by being kept in His name. We're being kept in the power of God. And then he goes on to say, one of many times, he says, that they may be one as we are one. Oneness is something he prays over and over in this prayer. Unity, oneness. He and the Father are one in a way that we can barely imagine. I mean, they're one God, right? They're so one that they're the same, and yet they're different. So that oneness, that incredible intimacy that the Son has with the Father and has had before the foundation of the world, he's praying for that for us too. He wants us to have that kind of oneness with him and with the Father, but also that kind of oneness and unity with one another in the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit may well be the answer to that prayer, because as Jesus ascends into heaven and the Spirit descends, it's the Holy Spirit that enables us to do any of that. I mean, we're not like oneness type people by human nature, but we have the ability to be oneness type people through the Holy Spirit. And maybe you've experienced that by going to places way far flung from home. I remember meeting a brother in Israel and just fellowshipping with him and talking with him, and the Holy Spirit was just like this, created this oneness, and it was tangible. I mean, and here you are talking to a brother that's a Jewish Christian halfway around the world, and yet there's this connection there that's tangible and something he can almost touch. And that's all about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what makes that possible. Same dynamic is true here in this church. As you fellowship with one another, as you share God with one another, you sense the interaction is mediated by the Holy Spirit, because we're all, as Christians, indwelled with the Holy Spirit. So it's the Spirit interacting with the Spirit through one another that's creating that oneness, that unity. And it doesn't, the other stuff doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what color you are, it doesn't matter what ethnicity you are, gender you are, none of that. You're a child of God, and we come together in that unity because the Holy Spirit indwells us as Christians. So he goes on to say in verse 13, "I've come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they have my, may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." And I thought that was an interesting phrase, speaking in the world. And I thought about the fact, well, he's leaving the world. So he's speaking in the world. It's back to that kind of scenario where you're speaking in a prayer group. You're speaking in the world. He's speaking where other people can hear him speak. And he's interceding on their behalf. And just imagine again, you're in that place down near the brook at night, and Jesus is praying all these things about you. That he wants to see you be one with the Father, that he wants to see you glorify God, that he wants you to be kept safe, to be kept in the name of God. And it's like being in that little prayer group and someone praying for you, right? And you're feeling that support and that intimacy. And now he's speaking in the world, and he's allowing them to participate in this intercession that's going on. He's interceding on their behalf with the Father. Remember, he lifted his eyes up to heaven. He's speaking to the Father. And as he does that, everyone is hearing what he's praying. He's speaking into the world. Now that is the same ministry that he's carrying on today for you and I in heaven. But the disciples down near the brook on that evening got to hear it happen live and in person, that he was doing those things. He's still doing those things. He's still praying for you. He's still wanting to keep you safe. All of these things are going on because the Bible tells us that. It says he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's his ministry in heaven. So the disciples got a taste of that on the earth as he spoke into the world. Now he says in verse 14, "I've given them to your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Seen those little stickers say "not of this world"? Can you relate to that? I know I can. And the longer I live in this world, the more I can relate to that little sticker, right? Not of this world. There's something gone awry with this world, and it continues to amaze me, some of the things that are going on. But it's true, we're not of this world. There's that other saying that says, oh, but you can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. And I say to that, rubbish. You're far more likely to be more worldly minded than you're no heavenly good. It's pretty tough to be so heavenly minded that you be no worldly good. But we're not of this world, as just Jesus was not of this world, and that is a spiritual dynamic that takes place even today. In Jesus' day, as he spoke forth the things of the Father, he was attacked in various ways. The Pharisees were coming at him, the religious leaders of the day. They wanted to protect their world system. Romans probably weren't too happy with him to the degree they knew about him. He had all kinds of enemies. They were constantly trying to trip him up, get him to say something that would get him in trouble with the authorities. They were caught up in their own thing. They were in their world, not in the world of God. And so they thought like that. And Jesus even said to the religious leaders, to the Pharisees, that they were of their father, the devil. And they were totally affronted by that. No, we're the most holy men in Israel, you know. They couldn't believe that. They just did not understand what he was saying to them. Well, today, the same dynamic goes on. If you really, truly manifest Jesus Christ to those that are around you, you will have some that will listen, and some that will find joy in what you have to say, and you'll have others that will ridicule you, make fun of you, try to undermine you, try to stab you in the back at work, all kinds of things. But that's just the byproduct of the truth. And I remember a particular incident where this was really laid out to me. Years ago, I was on a singles retreat with another church, another Calvary Chapel, and we went to Catalina Island. And a couple of us on the worship team at the time had a couple guitars, and there was somebody wandering around Avalon, and they came across this pizza place slash bar kind of thing during the day, and they noticed there was an open mic session to be held that night. And so his brother wandered in and said, "Hey, would it be okay if a couple of friends of mine came by and shared some songs tonight?" And they said, "Sure, it's an open mic. Just have them come by at such and such a time, right?" And then he came back and asked us if we wanted to. So one of the other guys on the worship team and myself said, "Sure, we'll go down." And we went down that evening. And the scene was pretty worldly. We got down and there was a girl emceeing the show, which was kind of off color, and you know, lots of beer flowing and stuff like that. It's a pizza place, but it had probably half to do with alcohol and half to do with pizza. And the talent show was kind of, kind of a worldly thing going on. So we find ourselves in the midst of that, and we had all kinds of opposition in terms of getting up there, not by the people there, because they didn't know us from Adam, but, you know, technical problems, things going wrong with the guitars, guitar cords breaking, just PA wasn't working, all this stuff. So we finally get up there and we get a chance to share some songs, and we launched right into singing about Jesus. And as we did that, it was surreal, because you're standing up on a stage and there's, I don't know, a couple hundred people in the place or something. It's filled with people. And it's also seated with people from the singles group, right, that heard about it and came by and loved the Lord. So we didn't intentionally do that, it's just the way it turned out. And so this goes on, we start singing, and you look out over the audience and you see a variety of reactions. Things start to happen. I mean, there's almost like electricity, and certain things are happening on the negative side and certain things on the positive side. And some people are lighting up and other people are getting like really uncomfortable. And then right in front of us in the front row, two young guys that were drinking beer and stuff. I'll never forget this. As soon as we uttered the name Jesus in the song, I kid you not, they literally covered their ears like this, as if they were in pain, and they ran out the door, and they did not come back. And it was just like this view of spiritual warfare was so tangible on that night. And so then the management got involved, and they're going, "Well, what do we do? They're talking about God and stuff up there. This can't go on." And then the MC's going, "Wait a minute, this is ruining my tape. I was videotaping this for an audition. Oh, that's going on." And so it's kind of going crazy, but we're just singing up there and just kind of watching it happen. And we just kept singing because nobody stopped us. And we heard about some of this after the fact. And apparently what happened was that the management was torn, because there were a lot of people that were really positive about this and enjoying it and clapping along, and they were excited about it, and other people that weren't so happy about it, and they didn't know what to do. Well, we can't just go up there and pull them off, because if we do that, we're going to upset half the people in the place, and maybe they'll leave, and then we'll lose money, and they didn't know what to do. So because they didn't know what to do and they couldn't make a decision, we just kept doing songs for three or four songs. So then after all was said and done, then we walked outside afterwards, and you can just tell the anointing of the Lord on the place and stuff. And then people started coming out and talking to us. And one of the couples that came out said, thank you so much for doing that. We were sitting in there just knowing we shouldn't be in this place. And then when you guys got up there and you started to sing about Jesus, we said, well, that's the final straw. Now they're going to take my Lord's name in vain. And then we saw, no, they're not. They're singing about Jesus. And we just were both overjoyed and then also convicted that in truth we shouldn't have been in that place. So it's just a little thing. The Lord did all kinds of crazy things that weekend. It was a weekend to remember, so to speak. But what it demonstrated to me is there is the world, and that's led by Satan. He's the has dominion over that world. And then there is the people of God that live in the world. And that's what we experienced tangibly in that situation. There were the people of God that were lighting up at the opportunity to worship God, and the people of the world, which were just in agony over the fact that the name of Jesus was being spoken. So submit that to you. The same thing that was going on in Jesus' day with him personally goes on with us in our day-to-day lives. He says in verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. That's always a good prayer, safety from the evil one, because he's always plotting something. He's always got something going on. Whether it's big things or little things. I had a couple of funny little things happen on the way here. I pick out a shirt to wear, you know, the dry cleaners take those little tags and staple them on something, like a buttonhole or the tag back in the back of the shirt. We put on the tag in the back of the shirt, and I noticed they stapled it through the tag. So now you have to dig the, and of course I'm running late, right? So then you have to dig the staple out. So I dig the staple out with a great effort. I throw it in the trash. I look back, there's another staple. And it just goes on like that. So it's these little things that I think intended to frustrate you. No big deal. But sometimes we run into big things as well, where Satan's really coming down hard on you. And we need prayer to overcome that. There's a spiritual dimension to life, and our access to dealing with that dimension is the Holy Spirit and prayer. And that's why learning about prayer, as we're doing tonight, is so important. And especially praying for others as well, interceding on their behalf. So he prays, don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. That same prayer is in the Our Father, another model prayer of Jesus. So you know it must be important to God to bring that up twice in two separate model prayers. So, and it says something about us in terms of, because we're going to talk about sanctification in a minute. That God intends for us to live out our lives in this world, but not to be of the world. Right? Jesus talked about that, to be in the world, but not of the world. Well, what's the difference? Well, it's kind of like being standing on the dirt as opposed to rolling around in the dirt. Right? You don't want to get enmeshed and immersed in all of that stuff. You don't want to get worldly yourself. But you want to make a difference in the world. You want to stand up in there. Jesus didn't isolate himself from sinners. Jesus had dinners with them. He didn't shy away from speaking to the woman at the well who was living in sin, had five husbands or whatever. And no, he reached out to them. And that's the way it should be. For as you and I, as Christians, we shouldn't be about isolating ourselves in some, you know, monastery or closed community of Christians. We should be salt and light out in the world, manifesting Jesus to people so that some would come to know him and experience the joy that we have in fellowship with him. That's the way it should go. So imagine what would have happened if Jesus had prayed, take them out of the world. I mean, we'd be in big trouble right now if that had happened. You know, if these guys had prayed, Lord, we've had enough, take us out of the world. Well, then nobody would have been around to preach the gospel, and we would have never heard the good news and would not be here tonight. So Jesus, being God and being wise, knows exactly what to pray. Keep them in the world, have them be salt and light, but protect them from the evil one. Enable them to deal with that. So in verses 16 through 19, he goes on, and he says this over and over again as well. He says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. But he introduces it again for a different reason now. Now he talks about sanctification. And sanctification means to be set apart, to be purified, consecrated, made holy. And that's by God's word. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So that sanctification, we're sanctified by the word of God. And Jesus himself, because Jesus is the Logos, the Word made flesh, right? Have you ever felt a cleansing when you read Scripture, or when you hear a message, or even when you speak Scripture? So even hearing, speaking, like when you quote a verse to someone, maybe someone's having a struggling in something, and God places a verse on your mind, and you share that verse with that person. I sense a cleansing to that. There's something special about that. Now, granted, it's the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but there's a purification that goes on in that. I know that you get out in the world and you get into your workplace and all this stuff going on, all the politics and this and that and the language, whatever else is going on out there. And then you come into contact with God's Word and you hear from Him through His Word and maybe speak forth that Word, and it washes, does it not? It cleanses. And so that's the type of sanctification Jesus desires for us, is to be sanctified by the Word, and by the truth. Your Word is truth. Not to be taken out of the world, as He prayed earlier. Now some people, the Pharisees, for example, set themselves apart. They wanted to be separate from. They didn't want to touch sinners as they walked through the marketplace, and they'd hold the hems of their garments close so they wouldn't brush against some sinner. Right? Imagine doing that today. First of all, guys, I hope you don't have a hem on your garment. But beyond that, I mean, we're in the midst of a world filled with sin, and in fact, we're sinners ourselves from time to time, sad to say, but it's true. We're not protected from our own free will, right? We sometimes choose to rebel against God, which is what it is, and choose to willfully sin and join ourselves temporarily with the will of Satan, which is a horrendous thing to do, and then we repent of that, hopefully, really quickly, and reestablish fellowship with God. And we move on. But this idea of sanctification is not to be, again, off in a monastery. It's to be out amongst the people, but to maintain your integrity and your consistency, your love of God, and your ability and willingness to manifest God in wherever you are, beginning in your family and moving out from there. In verses 20 through 23, he speaks again in particular in a way that's real encouraging for us about unity and oneness, but notice what he says specifically in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus has just made it clear here that he hasn't just been praying for the apostles and the disciples down by the brook Kidron. It was not a localized prayer. Remember I said he looked down through the ages and he saw all those that would come into fellowship with him. That was the joy that was set before him. Well, he's just made it perfectly clear that this whole prayer has to do with you and I. Each one of you should take to heart and receive the fact that Jesus, every word that he prayed in this prayer, he prayed for you. He prayed that you would glorify God. He prayed that you would have oneness with God and with each other. He prayed for your safekeeping. He prays for your sanctification, for you to be consecrated unto God, for you to be purified by his word. These are his dying desires. He's just about to go to the cross, and his desires are expressed in this prayer for you. And it's profound when you think about it, to have an insight where you're looking into the mind of God and into the heart of God and seeing love. And it's a very personal love. It's love for you. And he's loved you since before the foundation of the world. And he's expressing that love here in this prayer. And it's not just those down by the brook 2,000 years ago. It's you and I today. So he prays. He prays that we would be one, that we experience oneness. Now, the next few verses can be confusing. And years ago, I feel like the Lord kind of explained to me what was going on here. When you first read these verses, I think the natural tendency is to try to make sense of who's speaking, you know, because he talks about the Son and the Father and us, and Son, you know, us and the Father, and it can get very confusing when you read through, if you're trying to keep track of all that stuff. The key to this passage is throw all that out the window, take a step back, and allow it just to come to you. And when you allow it to come to you, he's actually demonstrating oneness in the verses by confusing who's who. He's blending, I'll call it the mixer. He just mixes it all together so that you can't tell who's who. You can't tell who's God, who's the Father, who are us, because that's the point. We're all to be one. We're all to be so at one with one another that you can't tell the difference one from the other. And ultimately in heaven that'll be realized to its fullest. But take that step back and just listen to this for a minute and don't try to track who's who. In verse 21 he says, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that we may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me as you have loved me. Have loved them as you have loved me. Do you get a sense of that? It's just like He just wants that oneness to the point that, we're indistinguishable from Him. Your God is one. There are not multiple gods. We're not polytheists, many gods. And yet, there are different facets, if you will, to that God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And each has a different ministry and focus, if you will. And each works in conjunction with one another. For example, creation, the Father was the creator, right? But nothing, according to Scripture, was ever created that was not created through the Son, and the Spirit was present. So there's that oneness that goes on with them. They're united in being, they're united in essence. There's no distinguishable difference now that Jesus has gone to be with the Father, and they're essentially the same. And they're united in purpose, which is the glorification of God. You know why it's so? God directs glory to Himself, and I want to touch on this briefly. We think of that, if you think of it in human terms, it seems odd, right? If I said to you, I want you to glorify me, you'd think, well, what an egotistical maniac. I mean, why would you want all that, you know, why should I? And there's that whole dynamic that goes on. Well, why is it different with God? Well, it's different because of who God is. Because we're built, we're made, we're created for the purpose of worshiping God. And God knows that as we fulfill that purpose and as we look to Him and as we worship Him, we experience the greatest possible fulfillment of our lifetimes. If we could be fully given over to the worship of God and everything that we say and do, we would live the most fulfilled life imaginable. Reality is we don't. We get distracted by many things, the things of life, right? But if we could, that would be the reality. So when God says, glorify me, worship me, it's not because He needs anything from you. It's not because He's prideful. It's totally against His character, in fact, to be so. He's so not prideful that He sent His Son to die for us while we were yet still sinners, according to Romans. So it's not that. It's that He knows that in doing that, then we're going to live the most fulfilled lives possible. And ultimately, we're going to realize that in all its fullness. You think heaven's going to be boring because you're just going to be sitting around a cloud somewhere? No way. You're going to be so involved in so many things and experiencing things with such dimension. Colors are going to be more vibrant. Things are going to be more real. There will be no reality on earth that ever compares to the reality that you're going to experience in heaven. You know, eye has not seen or ear heard what God has prepared for those who love Him. It's going to be incredible. That'll be the ultimate fulfillment. But we have choices now, and we can choose that great fulfillment of close, intimate fellowship with God and full worship of God, and you know, letting yourself die to yourself and experience the fullness of God at any time. You make those moment-by-moment decisions in your life. And as you make more and more decisions towards God, you're going to experience more and more fulfillment in your life. The other things are just a vapor. The other stuff you're chasing after, the materialism and the cars and the house and all that stuff, some things are needful, but you occupy your time with that? No, that's just, now you're falling into a ploy of the enemy to distract you from what's really important in life and to keep you from the pure joy of fellowship with God that will infect the rest of your life and cause you to come to that day when you can really say, I've finished the work that You've given me. So that's available to us here and now to the degree that we're willing to embrace this. As we come to the end of the prayer in verses 24 through 26, it says, Father, I desire that they also, whom You gave me, may be with me where I am. That's that place, heaven, we're talking about. Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. And as you all know, if you've heard these types of messages before, that He's been preparing that place for 2,000 years, and it's going to be special. It's going to be an amazing place. But think about the fact that Jesus desires, in a way, when He talks, if you read through this prayer, you'll see He says, now I am no longer in the world. I desire that they may be where I am. It's almost like He's already there, right? He's in such close communion with God that He's already there in heaven, even though He's still down on the work, on the earth, finishing His work, speaking into the world, about to go to the cross and all of that. He's also there. He's right there with the Father in heaven. And He desires for us to be there where He is. He doesn't want to be separated from you. You know, we feel somewhat separated in the fact that we've not yet gone to be with Him, but His desire is that you will be with Him. And if you're a Christian today that knows the Lord Jesus Christ, you have that promise, and that will be the way it will be. And if you're not, we encourage you beyond all belief to come into relationship with Him and experience that joy. So, Father, I desire for them to be with me where I am. And then he goes on to say, oh, righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have come to know that you sent me. Notice he put a little adjective in front of Father. He said, oh, righteous Father. He's calling out a particular attribute of God, God's righteousness. So he's appealing to that righteous aspect of the Father. And then this righteous God is saying that the world has not known you, but I have known you. But these that you've given me, notice he doesn't say that they have known you yet. He says they know that you sent me. They believe that you've come forth from God. That's as far as they've gotten at that point in time. They would come to know him intimately shortly, as we have come to today. Verse 26, and I have declared them to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I am them. Underscoring the fact that his love continues, and it's not just the love of that point in time, it's the love that he desired to continue on and on throughout time. So, we've covered a lot. How do you think God responded to this prayer of Jesus? Take a wild guess. Maybe in the affirmative, huh? So Jesus was, in fact, returned to glory. As he prayed, he was glorified through his disciples. His apostles were preserved. He didn't lose one except the son of perdition. They were sanctified individually, and they sought in their lifetimes unity and oneness with God. Imperfectly, as we all do, but they sought that out, and it's demonstrated in Scripture. So that's God's response to Jesus' prayer. What about our response? How do we respond to this? Well, one way we can respond is to know God, because he's prayed that for us. See, part of this prayer, interacting with it, is saying, Jesus prayed these things. He asked the Father for these things, but they also involve us. So we need to take a look at what he prayed for and help to answer that prayer as well. What can we do to answer the prayer in the affirmative as the Father has already? Know God, understand the essence of eternal life, and deepen our knowledge with God. It's like my recurrent theme of intimacy, just growing closer to God. That knowledge of God, that knowing God, is a relational knowledge. It's not a head knowledge, it's not an intellectual knowledge, it's relational. So the more you learn of him, the more you discover of him in his word, the more you experience him in the Holy Spirit, and the more you will know him. And the more you know him, then the more you'll have an understanding of him, and you'll deepen that relationship. And understanding the essence of eternal life, we already talked about it. Anyone that does not know the Lord needs to take that path into relationship with God. Pray. We should be praying in like manner. This is another model prayer, like the Our Father is a model prayer. And it's a prayer of intercession. So where we might feel more often than not, the need to pray for ourselves, we also need to be praying for those that are around us, praying for family members on a daily basis, praying for friends that don't know Jesus, that they would come to know Jesus, interceding on behalf of our nation, in every way praying for those around us that they would come to know God and know that gift of eternal life and grow in that knowledge of God. We should respond in the sense of glorifying God. He's called us to do that. He's saying all his life in ministry was about glorifying God. He lived the perfect life. Well, wait a minute. Shouldn't we be doing that well as well? I mean, if he lived the perfect life and he had all options available to him, he was God, he could have done anything with his life, but he chose to glorify God. Doesn't that say something to you and I in terms of what we should be doing in our life? Sometimes we get confused about that. What should my life be about, you know? Your life should be about glorifying God. Doesn't mean you go off in a monastery, remember, you stay in your job and your place and your family, but in the midst of all that, you use your life and you live your life in glorification of God. And there are many ways that that can happen, as we've discussed. Practice unity, and this is a big one in the body of Christ. Don't be divisive, don't be gossipy, don't be a complainer. Be a unifier, be an intercessor, be someone that draws people together. Someone that where you get in a group of people, you're talking in a way that edifies. You're bringing people into the group. You're not being in a clique. You're not closing people out. You're not talking behind people's back. You know, there are many ways that we can divide. It's real easy for us to do that, in fact. It's easy to be critical. It's easy to be divisive. But it's a joy to be a unifier, someone that brings people together. And that will bless people if you do that. If you draw people together, they will be blessed to be included. And you'll be doing the work of God. So in closing, do you know his name? Remember what we said about the name of God is the essence of God. Do you know his name? Do you know everything about him? Do you spend time with him in his word? Do you spend time with him in prayer? Is he, you know, the focus of your life? Do you know his name? Can you speak his name to those that are around you? Do you know how to share who he is? Do you know enough about him to be able to pour out your heart to someone and say, this is who God is to me? As Greg said in the message, it's not about being a theologian. It's about sharing your heart with somebody and saying, I know God, and this is what he's done in my life, and I sure wish you'd know him too and experience that joy. That's all it is. You don't have to have a great testimony. It's not a contest. It's really just sharing your heart and allowing people access to that relationship you have with God. That's what's going to make a difference. So do you know his name, and can you speak forth his name? So my prayer for all of us tonight would be that we decide today, here and now, to live to the greater glory of God in unity with one another. Simple as that. Pull all of this down. Just make that decision here tonight, just prayerfully before the Lord. If you're willing, Lord, I want to glorify you in my life. I want to share your name with those around me. Let me lift your name up. Let me glorify you. Let me worship you. And let me be a uniter. Let me draw people together, those that I come in contact with. So let's pray together. Father, we admit that we are weak and you are strong. We admit that apart from you, we can do nothing, Father. But we know that in you, in Christ, all things are possible. There are no limits. There are no boundaries. We can do things in our life that are beyond our own imaginations, Lord, if we would just die to self and give ourselves to you and allow you to work in and through us and help us realize our potential as children of God. So help us, Lord, to the degree that we're willing. Meet us where we're at. If we're not even willing at this point, then change our hearts, Lord. Bring us to a place down the road where we would be willing. Because we know it's right, Lord. You're so deserving of our honor and our praise. So help us to do that in all the little moments of life, in our families and in our workplaces, in our church fellowships, Lord. And help us to bring brother and sister together. Beginning in this church, Lord, help us to reach out to one another when we speak to one another, to just love each other. By this you will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. So, Father, we look to you for all of these things, and we pray that your Holy Spirit will fill us in such a way as to make all these things possible. In Jesus' name. Could I have the band come up and give us one final song? Now, if any of you are thinking that I called Kurt or Kurt called me on that last song, that did not happen. But I think what did happen is that the Lord has expressed his love for us tonight and giving us a song of unity at the end of this service. So let's pray God's blessing for you this week, that you'll live an abundant life in Jesus and with one another, and just that you'll have that joy that the Lord desires for you. In Jesus' name.